Amen. Thank you so much, Sylvia. If you could please take your Bibles and turn with me to the very last book, the book of Revelation. As I have broke from what we were doing, we've been looking at the life of David. I will resume that after the holidays. But for my Christmas series this year, we are doing Christmas in Revelation, and specifically Revelation 12. Our text this morning is Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Follow along with me as I read. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Let us pray. Father God, it is our joy and our blessing to come now, Lord, to your word, or to study, to explore, to understand the text of Scripture. And through our study, Lord, to behold Christ. Specifically, Lord, in our text this morning, to see how Christ has secured the eternal victory over Satan and his demons. And how, therefore, in Christ, Lord, we can live in a way, knowing this is not our home, bear testimony in a way, Lord, that reflects that there is glory, there is truth, there is life that is not found in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would just simply set before our eyes the glory, the beauty, the splendor of Jesus our Lord through your word today. In his name we ask. Amen. Many of you might have heard of the Great Christmas Truce of 1914. I shared the story with you myself several years ago, probably a decade ago now. It's a story of, this was the first Christmas during World War I. And on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, there was a mysterious sense of awe that crept over the battle lines, especially the battle lines between the French, or excuse me, in France, between the British and the Germans there in the theater of Europe. On Christmas Eve, the Germans began to sing Silent Night, and the British troops responded by singing back the First Noel. This singing resulted in a time of truce where both the British and the Germans sent scouts out that met in no man's land between the trenches. And after they exchanged gifts and went back and told the troops what had happened between them, all the men began to empty out of the trenches and meet there in the middle of no man's land. They began to eat together, to drink together, to smoke cigars together, to celebrate together. In a couple places, there was even soccer games between German troops and Allied troops. Now, they were soon back to shooting at one another in the days that followed. But that was a moment of awe in that first Christmas of World War I. a moment of awe where a pocket of men were able to put national animus aside for ever so brief a moment as the world around them was destroying itself. And these men did so in the name of Christ. As I shared with you last week when we began our exposition of this chapter, there are realities surrounding the incarnation of Christ that transcend mere human history. So often when we celebrate Christmas, we are in some ways rightfully so focused on us and our families and the joys and the blessings that we have. And those are all good things, especially when we understand them as gifts given to us by our Heavenly Father. And yet at the same time, we want to understand that what we celebrate at Christmas is even addressed in this final apocalyptic book of the Bible. We see here the significance of Christ coming against the timeless backdrop of the cosmic warfare that is going on in the spiritual realm between the prince of darkness and the light of the world. And we are meant, brothers and sisters, to come with that same sense of awe. In the second of three sermons, we are given a glimpse of the battle of the ages and of the ultimate victory secured for us over Satan by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this text this morning, especially in light of what we celebrate in the incarnation of our Savior, we're to see again the splendor of Christ our Lord. This text really breaks very simply into two parts. We have the battle account in the hymn of victory. And so that's how we will address this text this morning. And so first, we want to just talk about the battle of the ages. The battle of the ages. Pick up with me there at verse 7 in Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Well, following the exaltation of Christ and the flight of the woman into the place God prepared for her, we see how the scene shifts immediately to this great war in heaven. Michael is mentioned here by name. He's mentioned in a few different places in Scripture as an angel of very special status. In Jude 9, we see that he is the only angel in the Bible referred to as the archangel. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it is his voice, the voice of the archangel, the shout of the archangel that accompanies Jesus when he descends back upon creation at his return. Michael is also mentioned in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12 as having more significant power over demons and prevailing in his defense of the godly. And so everywhere that Michael is mentioned in Scripture, he is presented as the defender of God's people against satanic destruction and a ranking leader in the heavenly army. Well, Satan and his demons went to war with Michael and the angels of heaven. And the language here is epic language, communicating the force and the fury of an all-out battle of the ages. And yet it's also very brief. I mean, this is just really in 1.5 verses. But we're meant to see a great scope that this is taking place on. You know, in modern literature, and especially in movies, as that medium has come about during the last century, we have been able to portray warfare in an amazing scope. We can portray and we can see in a very short period of time battles and forces that result in the destruction of entire cities in just minutes. Battles waged upon entire continents. And with the rise of modern science fiction, we can stage for ourselves in the imaginations of our minds. We can bring to life battles that really encompass the expanse of space and even span entire galaxies. And yet, brothers and sisters, none of those can compare with what we see described here. Because the spiritual realm is ultimate reality. Remember that. All of the created order, space, time, creation, stars, everything we see, all that is temporal. And according to Scripture, you think just about angels themselves. Angels are large spiritual beings that do not die. We also see from the Bible that they are able to move seemingly at superluminary velocities and interact with the physical world. Beyond that, the nature of their power and weapons and tactics are left to our imagination. But when we think of angels battling in the realm of glory, we must say that it is nothing less than terrifyingly magnificent to think of what was waged in the heavens at this time. Well, Satan and his fallen angels were not able to prevail against Michael and the heavenly angels. They were not strong enough. This could mean that perhaps they were weakened by giving themselves over to evil. More than likely, it simply refers to the fact that Satan and his forces were outnumbered 2-1. Remember, there were a third of the angelic majesties that were swept from heaven with Satan in his original fall. And so, I think that's just a reference to them being outnumbered. They were defeated, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And so they were cast down to the earth, where they would be active in deceiving the world. Now, as we come to the end of what is described here, there are two big questions that arise for us. Number one is, when did all this happen? And number two is, what does it mean that Satan had a place in heaven before this epic defeat? And so we're going to look at the different interpretations again, just like we did last week, and see which one that Scripture itself directs us to. Again, when we talk about when this happened, first is the interpretation that this verse describes the battle and the ejection of Satan from heaven right at the very beginning. And so there are some scholars who contend that this is a flashback to what happened in heaven before Satan ended up in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve. This is just kind of a flashback to remind us what took place at that time. I think that is the least likely interpretation, just based on the text. The second interpretation is the opposite, if you will. It's the one who espouses a futurist interpretation of this book, which I typically count myself among them. I have a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. I believe this is describing largely the end times, the time of the tribulation. And most futurists, they contend that this describes a battle in the heavenly realms sometime between the start and the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. And that it explains why Satan is particularly violent in those last few years before he is bound for the millennia. The third interpretation places this battle right at the time of Christ's ascension to his throne in glory, because that is when the defeat of Satan at the cross took effect in the heavenly realm, when Christ assumed his position of authority and his role as mediator at God's right hand. And of the three different interpretations, this is the correct one given the context. Even though I espouse a futurist interpretation, this is where we have to be instructed by the text itself more than our system. And this view is right because, again, the context. If you look in the very next verse of our text, the defeat and casting down of Satan is expressly linked in the very next verse to the completed work of Christ and the formal institution of his spiritual kingdom. And this interpretation also gives us the best answer to the second question that we asked earlier. What does it mean that Satan had a place in heaven before this epic defeat, and why did he have this place? Well, here's why. In Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, and also chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and then again in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, we see that after his fall from heaven, Satan was still permitted to enter heaven by God to fulfill a role as the accuser. Satan would appear before the throne of God to accuse God's people of wickedness, and even to accuse God himself of being corrupt for allowing these people into heaven rather than carrying out the sentence of death that was necessary for all sinners. And so you can just picture this with me. God welcomes Abraham on the basis that God reckoned him righteous. God welcomes Abraham into his presence when he dies. And there is Satan the accuser going, "Oh no, wait a second. Abraham, this guy's a liar. You know this man is not righteous, truly. What are you doing letting him into heaven? Lord, you said that every sinner must die. How can you let them into heaven?" And so Satan, through time, has been the accuser. Accuser of all the righteous who went before. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all those other figures prior to the coming of Christ. From his perspective, God had allowed these persons into his presence without exacting from them the penalty of their sin. But with Christ's death, the penalty was paid. The righteous life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus satisfied all of God's requirement, established his elect as fully justified before the throne of God. And so the accuser no longer had any basis on which to accuse. This relates directly to what Paul told us in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In time, God brought about his perfect and pleasing will and satisfied all of his own divine requirements of justice through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Satan is not going to respond well to this. He fought tooth and nail against Michael and the angels to keep his place. And you can imagine his rage over Christ's success at this point. The crucifixion of the Son of God was supposed to be his greatest victory. And yet, by the sovereign plan and power of God, Satan was made to be complicit in his own ultimate defeat. Satan was made to be complicit in his own ultimate defeat. It's kind of like he's the poor guy that in Game 7 of the NBA Finals, in the last few seconds, he shoots the basket in the wrong team's basket, winning the game for the opposite team. Or perhaps the guy in the national championship football game who runs the football into the end zone only to find it was the wrong end zone, and that he just accomplished his own defeat. That is Satan. Having failed on earth, he went to battle with God in the heavenly realms, but his defeat was already secured. The New Testament tells us that when Christ ascended, the last days began. And these last days began with Satan being cast down to earth. Again and again and again, the New Testament tells us that now we are in the end times. We are not in the tribulation. That is still yet to come. But we are in the end times, the last days. And this text explained, even to the saints of old who were being persecuted in the first century, John's revelation was a gift to them to remind them that indeed Satan was cast down. This is why there is such trial and suffering and turmoil in the earth. Why God's people are suffering so greatly. Because Satan has been cast down. And he is wreaking havoc on the earth. But he is already a defeated foe. Satan is doing all he can as the deceiver of men, to blind unbelievers and attack the church. But these are just rage and wrath and death throes of a beast that has already been defeated by the right hand of the Savior. Brothers and sisters, this reminds us again that every person on the face of the earth is either under the dominion of Christ or the dominion of the evil one. Which one are you? You know, Satan is the deceiver who blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is active even now, seeking to blind the minds and the hearts of the unbelieving so that they will not see Christ, so that they will not see the reality of their sin against a holy God and turn to Him alone for forgiveness through His Son Jesus. But therein is the good news. Against that backdrop of the darkness of what the prince of the power of the air is doing even now, we are made to behold the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. That's why Paul went on to say, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Praise the Lord that Jesus, our Savior, pierces that darkness. Amen? That He unblinds our eyes, that He shows us the truth. And the truth is that we are sinners. The truth is every single one of us continually falls short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are lawbreakers, rebellious, and wicked men and women who live for self rather than the God who created us. And as such, we deserve God's wrath and punishment in hell. But Christ came and fulfilled the law of which we've broken. Christ died as our substitute on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath of God in our place. And after dying in our place, He rose bodily from the grave on the third day, defeating death, which is the curse of sin, and assuring all who believe in Him of the promise of eternal life. Who are you trusting in today? Is Christ your Lord? Or are you still under the dominion of the evil one? Hear the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn and repent of your sin and believe in Him and be saved. That takes me to the second point of our text this morning, which is really the focus of this middle passage, the glorious hymn of victory. Look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." The defeat of Satan and his demon hordes, along with their subsequent ejection from the halls of heaven, triggered a symphony of praise that was heretofore unrivaled in the spiritual universe. We can imagine the echo of this resounding through the spiritual universe, if you will. The fullness of God's purpose of redemption has now been completed. Behold the Son of God in all His saving splendor. Oh, the glory of salvation. Oh, the magnitude of His power. The kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. And what is that authority? The Bible, the Gospels, and even the letter of Paul's talk about how Satan previously held the authority of death. Christ, by virtue of defeating death, now claims that power for Himself. He holds the keys. He is the one who has that authority over all mankind. No longer Satan and his minions. The authority of Christ has come. The kingdom of our God is at hand. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we are to rejoice. You know, this is ripe application even as we talk about being in the Christmas season. This hymn of victory reminds us again of how worthy Christ is of our praise. How often do we stop, brothers and sisters, just to ponder, to weigh, to meditate upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us as our Savior? If I ask you right now just to name the blessings that you have been given as a gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, how many could you name? Let me share my list with you. As we consider Christ and who He is and what He has done for us, brothers and sisters, we understand that we are completely forgiven of our sins and no longer under any condemnation. We are set free from the law of sin and death. We understand that Christ condemned sin in His flesh on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. We also understand that we can now fulfill the law as we walk according to the Spirit. We never had the ability to do that before. Our minds are set and directed and focused now upon the things of the Spirit, and we have the capacity to think in a new realm as spiritual beings united with Christ. We now have life and peace instead of death. Our minds are no longer hostile toward God. We can now please God. We belong to God. Our spirit is alive because of Christ's righteousness. His Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. We are under new obligation to live by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And as we put to death the deeds of the body by His Spirit, we live. Therefore, as children of God, we are led by the Spirit of God. We are counted as sons of God. We are no longer slaves of death and fear, but we have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And as His children, we are heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. The sufferings, therefore, of this present time cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed to us as His children. Our bodies, therefore, will also soon be completely redeemed. And because of that, we have a sure and unshakable hope. The Spirit helps our weakness by praying for us, and He does this perfectly because He intercedes for us according to the will of God. Not only that, but we have the comfort of knowing that God causes all things to work together for good as we are loving Him and called according to His purpose. Indeed, our glorious purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son. For it is He, our Lord, who is foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us. And therefore it flows directly. If God is for us, who can possibly stand against us? God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Not only that, we can have no charges brought against us because we have already been justified by the ultimate judge. We cannot be condemned because Jesus died, was raised, and intercedes for us even now. And thus, nothing and no one can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a list of 30 things just right there. And it might have sounded familiar to you. That entire list came entirely just from one chapter in the Bible, Romans 8. Can you imagine everything here that has been given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord? Oh, brothers and sisters, how wondrous is our Christ. How glorious is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. As recipients of these eternal blessings, we join in this hymn of praise to our glorious Savior. We have the privilege of knowing in our own souls that we will join in this glad chorus for all eternity, singing the praises of the Lamb of God who has cast down the accuser and given us right standing before the Creator of the universe. This reminded me of another song that we've sung before here at Morning View. The lyrics to it just resounded in my heart, even as I studied this over the weekend. To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When He's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of His face and on His glories dwell. Think of the wonder of His grace and all His triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon His awful brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace overflow. No mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men, and fairer He than all the fair that fills the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He fled to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. He sought my sin-bound slavish soul, though lost among the dead. His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. To heaven, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet, shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joy complete. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they would all be thine. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing. It is these kinds of things, brothers and sisters, that we are so joyously brought into because of Christ, because of his victory over sin and death and over Satan himself. Now we see in verse 10 that the ones singing this eternal hymn of praise refer to the saints as their brethren. The angels in the Bible are called fellow servants of the Lord, but never our brethren. And so the ones singing the song in heaven, they must be the saints who entered the presence of God before this time. As we continue into verse 11, we see how the earthly victory of the saints is realized as we identify with Jesus and his victory through that same path of witness and death. Look at verse 11 there with me. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. This is really a central verse in this whole chapter. You see, in a spiritual sense, the followers of Christ are unassailable by the devil. We talked about this as I finished my sermon last week, how we are kept irrevocably by Christ if we truly belong to him. What that means is no accusation will ever be heard against us in the halls of heaven ever again. When Christ ascended, Satan was defeated, he was cast to earth. No accusation against God's people will ever be heard again. But now that Satan has been conquered and cast down to earth for good, he is going to do everything he can to attack God's people physically with suffering and loss and death. But the fact is, we are already more than conquerors because of the blood of the Lamb. And so we defeat the dragon in this earthly realm by following Jesus' example. We proclaim the word of truth, and we do not cling to this earthly life when faced with death. We show the world day by day with our lives that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And again, that's what the saints of old did. Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chapter of Scripture known as the roll call of faith, where we hear about the great acts and deeds of all those who have gone before us. And it says near the end of that chapter, beginning of verse 35, that there were others who were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others who experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Why did the people of God, why did the faithful have to endure such things? Because that is what Satan heaps upon the creation now. But there's a spiritual perspective of this that is given earlier in the chapter. How did these men and women, how did they endure such things? All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is what saints through the ages have done, brothers and sisters. We go forth, we bear testimony to the one who has saved us for himself, and we do not love this life even unto death. We realize that the life we have here is temporary. What we have been given in Jesus Christ is eternal. That is why for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And once again, as we consider this Christmas season, I want to acknowledge again that this message of Revelation 12 is not a normal Christian message. During a Christmas message, I mean, during this season, we focus a lot on the blessings of this life, blessings like family and loved ones, the gift of our homes and hearths, the joy that Christ gives us, and how we share in the joy of giving and receiving gifts in His name. That's all part of this Christmas season. But this text, this Christmas, would beg us to ask what this means. What does it mean to not love your life even when faced with death? How is that Christmassy? I think it means several things for us. Let me just give you a few. First of all, it means that you do not look to things here for your sense of identity or to mark your success. You do not look to things here for your sense of identity or to mark your success. We, above all people, as the children of God, we understand this world is not our home, and therefore what we have here is not our security. I think it's wonderful at this time of year to rejoice in all of God's good gifts to us. And brothers and sisters, lest we forget, we do want to remember and understand that especially as Americans in this day and time, we possess far more than what the majority of the world enjoys. What we have been given in tangible things, as far as our level of living and everything, is amazing. It's never been seen in such a pervasive way in any culture in human history. But beyond that even, we have the gifts of our marriages, of our families, of our parents, of our children, of the work that God allows us to do, of all the different things we enjoy and experience and times together we have in this life. And those things are all wonderful, and we should enjoy them as gifts from our Father of Light. But these things are not what give us meaning. Christ is what gives us meaning. These things are not what give us security and stability. Christ is the one who gives us security and stability. It is not these things that allow us to overcome the trials and sufferings of this life. It is Christ who allows us to overcome the trials and sufferings of this life. Amen? That takes us right to the second thing I would say to us. As we reflect upon this, we remember that every trial and every hardship and every sacrifice is an opportunity to bear testimony and to walk in the victory secured for us by the blood of the Lamb. I got to tell you, sometimes I'm so whiny. I don't do it out loud. You know, I get after my children because, you know, we have a strict no whining policy in the Merrithew household, right? And so as a good parental example, I have to set the right tone in the home and not be caught whining out loud. But there are sometimes, there are just situations where, you know, I know I have that complaining spirit within me. And, you know, that's true for all of us at some level. Sometimes we can get into circumstances in our lives and we wonder, God, why did you do this to me? Or why did you let this happen? Or why aren't you taking care of this the way I hope you would take care of this? So it's not such a burden to me. Or God, what is it you're trying to do through this particular set of circumstances? I don't understand. Brothers and sisters, God has not forgotten you. And He is not out to crush you. In light of the victory of Christ and the blood of the Lamb that has secured our victory, we look at every trial, every hardship, every sacrifice that we are called upon to make, and we understand that God is doing this to stretch us, to prepare us for a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. God has not forsaken you. He is enlarging your propensity to enjoy what He is preparing for you as you sacrifice and persevere in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, this also means that every time you are willing to sin to get what you want or to get what you think is best, you are choosing to believe a lie. And you are therefore aligning yourself, however temporarily, with the world and the devil. And that should be a sobering thought to us all, should it not? I want to say that again. It means that every time you are willing to sin to get what you want, or to get what you think is best. That means when you think you're warranted in having an ungodly anger, when you think you are warranted in indulging your lust, when you think you are warranted in giving into covetousness or greed, every time you're willing to sin to get what you want or what you think is best, you are choosing to believe a lie, and you are aligning yourself, however temporarily, with the world and the devil. How out of place is that? How out of place is that for a child who has been given the victory of the ages through their union with Christ? How out of place is it for them in the moment to forsake that, to align themselves with the world and the devil who have been defeated? And how sad is that, brothers and sisters? 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Trust Him. Look to the Lord and trust Him. Verse 12 is the final part of this hymn. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Satan has failed, and therefore the heavens and all who are in them should celebrate with gladness. However, he does not accept defeat without a bitter struggle. His final death throes and his bitter wrath are directed now at the earth and the sea. Knowing that his time is short, he will do everything he can to assault the glory of the Lord in creation and his image bearers who are here." And we see that explained in the final paragraph of this text, which I will preach, Lord willing, next Sunday. Brothers and sisters, what we hear this morning is the hymn of victory that resounds through the ages because Christ, our King, is on His throne. Amen. You know, one of the things we see throughout the Bible is that when there was a peace accord, when there was the ceasing of hostility between two opposing forces, one of the first things they would come together to do to seal the peace that had been established between them was to take a meal together, to break bread together. I want us to remember that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder to us of exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 5:1. We are welcome to the table because we who were once at enmity with God, we who were once enemies of the cross of Christ, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His victory over sin and Satan is our victory over sin and Satan. We who were once his enemies, who once served the prince of the power of the air, have been saved, have been rescued out of that defilement and made part of his own family. And therefore, we are welcome at the table of the King. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us receive these elements in that very spirit, knowing who we are and what we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you are here today and if you are a believer who professes faith in Jesus Christ, and who has followed all that Scripture has called us to do as believers, we welcome you to this table. We use a few verses from Acts chapter 2 as a description of this. There at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that describes you, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized, and you are part of a body of faith where you are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, then we welcome you to come to this table with us. If that does not describe you, if you're someone who's not come to that place yet where you've trusted in Christ, or if your children have not yet come to that place where they've believed in Christ and been baptized, please allow these elements to pass by. Help them to allow these elements to pass by. Honor the Lord by not partaking if this does not describe you. But in the same breath, I want to say, maybe you're a believer and you've just struggled. Maybe you struggle with feeling unworthy. Maybe you think just because of your struggle you should allow these elements to pass by. I want you to understand that if perfection were the requirement to come to this table, none of us could come. It is only in Christ that we are counted righteous in God's sight. If you are trusting in Christ and looking to Him for your forgiveness, if you're fighting by His grace against sin that is every day at your doorstep, do not feel unworthy. Come to the table and partake of Christ. For in Christ alone we find our victory. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts and our minds, brothers and sisters, as we partake of these elements. As I have struggled with sickness this past week, I am not going to touch the trays before they're distributed to you. I'm going to call upon Pastor Reed. He will distribute the elements, but I'm going to ask our servants to come and for you to prepare your hearts as we partake of these elements together. May Christ be exalted in the giving and receiving of His supper.